Turn your Bibles, if you would, please. Use all that energy to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Why are we here? Maybe some of you have already asked yourself that question this morning. Why am I here? I don't mean that to be a deep philosophical question this morning. You know, like, what's the meaning of life? Though I think the Bible supplies the answers very clearly to those big questions of life. Why are we here? What's the meaning of life? But that's not the question I mean this morning. I mean, why are we here? Right here. Right now. Why have we gathered together in this place today at this time? Why did we gather here at this place at the same time last week? And why, Lord willing, will we do it again next week? Why are we here? Why does the church gather together on Sundays? What is the goal of our gathering? What are we trying to accomplish? I think these questions are important. I fear we gather together too often without being as intentional as we ought. We gather without really thinking it through, without preparing our heart and our mind for this unique weekly event that should stand apart from every other event and activity we'll experience throughout the week. There are many reasons why we might be less than intentional about our gathering. Certainly, life is crazy. It's busy. Circumstances and events often conspire against us, keeping us from being as intentional as we should be. You got ready for church this morning. Get your kids up. Get them ready for church. Maybe one of them slept in a little too long. Maybe they were fighting. Maybe the dog had done his business on the carpet. You made your coffee, but you spilled it on yourself. You ran out the door, got in the car, started backing down the driveway, closed the garage door, realized you forgot your Bible. You pull back in, open the garage door, run back in, grab your Bible, can't find your Bible, found it, get it back in the car. Head on off to church. On the way, somebody cuts you off. You say something unkind. That causes one of your children in the back to say something unkind. And you say something unkind to them. Now you've got a fight. Sometimes it's a minor miracle that you're here at all. So I commend you. You got through the gauntlet this morning and you made it. Let us not forget, amid all the difficulties and challenges of life and of Sunday mornings and of getting here, let us not forget the uniqueness and the importance of our weekly gathering together and of the necessity to be purposeful and purposeful about the right things when we gather. Our gathering purposefully will not just happen. We have to be purposeful, mindful of what we are doing, what we are about to participate in, what frame of mind we ought to have as we come. Too often we rely upon those who are up front to set the tone and set the stage and set the agenda when in fact, we're all called to play a part in our gatherings on Sunday. And that's as much an issue of before you get to church as when you arrive in your pew. We're going to look at this purposefulness this morning. And we're going to see the failure of the Corinthian church in this matter. They were not doing it well. They were meeting, to be sure, and they were meeting purposefully, but it was the wrong purpose. They had the wrong focus as they gathered. And Paul will have some very harsh words for them and essentially say, you know, you shouldn't even bother. If you're going to come with that mindset, you're going to come with that purpose and that focus, it's more harm than good. Let's look at the Corinthians and learn from their bad example. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Paul says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we have before us today a corrective for the Corinthian church. A confrontation, a rebuke. They were meeting purposefully, but for the wrong purposes. They were meeting for themselves. Lord, we confess how easy it is for us to gather together and not meet for the right purposes. Not gather for the better, but for the worse. Teach us, Lord. Instruct us. Forgive us where we have gone astray, and correct us, Lord, and put us back on the right path that we might enjoy and benefit from the gathering of the saints on Sunday mornings, the day of celebrating the resurrection weekly. Thank you for the gift of Sundays. Help us to cherish it and to make the most of it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to see this morning in this passage three keys for effective Sunday fellowship. You know, we do this every week, so we might as well make the most of it. We might as well, you know, be all in and have it be an effective gathering, because there are things we can do that make it less effective, or things we fail to do that make it less effective. And we'll see that in our text this morning. Chapter 11 begins with praise for the Corinthian church. You remember that 11:2. Chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, I praise you because you remember me in everything and you hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Paul, before he corrects them, encourages them. He praises them and says, in many ways, in many respects, you're doing a fine job. But the praise ends here in verse 17. I do not praise you, verse 17. The Corinthian church was not doing everything right. They were far from a perfect church. In fact, the reality is, as we all know, there is no perfect church. That's because there are no perfect Christians. And the church is simply the gathering of Christians together. And so if the individual elements of that gathering are not perfect, then the whole is certainly not going to be perfect. In fact, it's going to be a gathering of imperfection. You're welcome. That is the church. The church is made up of imperfect Christians who struggle to love one another and forgive one another and be patient with one another and serve one another. Christians who don't have a complete and perfect understanding of the truth, let alone application of the truth. Christians who struggle with being gracious to those who are difficult. Christians who take offense. Christians who give offense. This is the church. Welcome to it. So there are no perfect churches because there are no perfect Christians. So while Paul had reason to praise them in certain areas, there were other areas that needed to be addressed and in some cases confronted and rebuked. And that's what we see Paul doing throughout chapter 11. We'll see him doing it in chapter 12, 13, and 14 as well. And then again in chapter 16, He's addressing this issue of the church gathered and how they can improve, how they can grow as an assembly of the saints. We saw it began last week as Paul addressed God's plan for man and woman in worship. This morning we'll see it as he transitions to the issue of gathered worship and the Lord's table, communion. We'll see that this week and next. So Paul began with praise in verse 2, but by verse 17, he says there is something for which he cannot praise them. He cannot praise them because when they come together for corporate worship, they come together not for the better, but for the worse. That's a tough assessment to hear from an apostle, the one who founded the church in Corinth. It's as if Paul is saying, look, guys, you're making a mess of things. And I'd almost come close to say, it'd be better if you didn't meet. You might as well just shut the door. Because when you gather, things aren't getting better. Things are getting worse. Christians aren't being edified. They're being torn down. Christians aren't becoming more loving. They're becoming less loving. You're, as Christians, disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, and it looks to me like you're not becoming more like Christ, you're becoming less like Christ. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing for a church to be known as? Go to that church with those Christians, you'll become more selfish, more ignorant of God's word, more unloving toward one another and for the lost, more disobedient to the Lord. Not a good thing. But that's in essence what Paul is alleging here. So what we have here in Corinth is a church that is a bad example. But you know what? We can learn from a bad example, can't we? We can learn what not to do. And that's what we'll see this morning. But I'm going to put that on its head a little bit and make it positive and share with you these three keys for effective Sunday fellowship. Basically, three ways to not be like Corinth on Sunday mornings. All right, the first of these is in verse 18. Come with the right focus. And the focus should be our unity in the gospel. Come with the right focus. Our unity in the gospel. Don't come focusing on what divides us. Don't come focusing on what we disagree on. Don't come focusing on, I like this kind of a service, but they like that kind of a service. Come focusing on our unity in the gospel. Paul begins this particular confrontation here in verse 18. He says, in the first place, okay, what's he doing? He's laying out a case. He's just said, when you gather not for the better, but for the worse. Case in point, exhibit A, verse 18. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. I've heard a lot of things, Corinthians. Most of them aren't good. I hear that divisions exist among you. Now, we've known since chapter 1 that Corinth had a problem with divisions. You remember that. Go back to chapter 1, verse 10. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, that there are quarrels among you. Each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I of Cephas, or I of Christ. You recall they had a great love for oratory, public oratory, gifted public speakers, convincing, using rhetoric and all their skills. And they would line up behind these different teachers, and each had reasons why this one was the best. And it was causing division, real division in the church. But the particular division that Paul seems to have in mind here in chapter 11 isn't primarily a division over personalities, like it was in chapter 1, but this division is one over class. Division between the haves and the have-nots. Between the wealthier and the poorer Christians. And primarily, Paul is talking to and rebuking those who are wealthy. The haves. The Corinthians themselves were used to divisions between classes. Corinth, being a Roman city, and Roman in culture, was very class conscious. The wealthy and the poor did not mingle much. The poor served the wealthy employed the poor, but that was about the extent of their fraternization. That was about the extent of the relationship. And this distinction between rich and poor, this sharp cultural, societal distinction between wealthy and impoverished, was being brought right into the church with them. When they walked in, they brought the culture with them. Like a fish who doesn't know he's wet. Every culture has those things. Our culture has those things. It's difficult for us to see because we've become blind to it. It's just all we've ever known. So it was for them. They took this class distinction right from the marketplace, right from the streets and thoroughfares of Corinth, and brought it right into the church. Carried it over. Now, Christians in the first century often met in homes. And their gatherings often included a meal, a common meal, a communal meal. Sometimes referred to as a love feast. It's referred to that in Jude 12. And oftentimes communion, the Lord's table, would be an included part of this common meal, the shared fellowship. Though Paul often began his ministries by preaching the gospel in the local synagogue, necessity often required Paul to switch venues and to find a home to meet in. Because usually he would preach the gospel in the synagogue, they'd let him do so for a while, but eventually they got wise and said, "This guy is not like us," and they kick him out. That's exactly what happened in Corinth, and they had to move to a home. I want to remind you of that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18, where we see the founding of the church at Corinth. Just to remind you of the church's foundation here in Acts 18 and verse 4. In Acts 18, Paul comes to Corinth. He begins preaching in the synagogue. He meets Aquila and Priscilla, partners with them in gospel ministry. He also engages in his tent-making capacity, supporting himself. Acts 18, verse 4 says, "Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles.' Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." Now, an interesting part. So they leave the synagogue, they go to a house right next door to the synagogue, owned by Titius Justus. In Romans 16:23, Paul is writing to the Roman church, the church at Rome. And he writes in these closing lines, he speaks of a man named Gaius, or Gaius. "He is host to me," he says in Romans 16:23. "Host to me and to the whole church." What's he saying? Paul's saying, look, I'm staying with Gaius. And in fact, Gaius is not only hosting me, he hosts the whole church, meaning the whole church meets in his house. This is where we gather for fellowship. And he greets you, saying to the Romans. Paul writing to the Romans from Corinth in Gaius's house. Gaius may very well be the same Titius Justus, the same individual. When they left the synagogue, they moved to this gentleman's house. They could be the same person. They could be different. We're not sure. Point being, they met in homes. Christians met in homes. And the only homes that could likely serve as fitting meeting places for the gathered church would have been the home of a wealthy person. It had to be big. Big enough for more than just a dozen people. Big enough for several dozen people. Perhaps even 100. And so it had to be a wealthy person's home. It had to be a large home. It wasn't unusual for groups, secular groups, to meet in homes. Clubs, guilds, trade groups met in homes. That was not unusual, and the church did it as well. The challenge for the church, however, was that not everyone could meet in one room. They didn't have a nice big room like this where everyone could gather. Like your home, probably. There's big rooms and there's smaller rooms, and you're limited in space how you can get everyone together. Some could meet in the dining room, the triclinium. It's called the triclinium because it's a three-sided table. It's a dining room with a three-sided table, and you would recline in there around the three sides. It's a room that could accommodate probably 9 to 12 guests. And it was the place of honor. It's the dining room, right? It's not the kitchen table. It's the dining room. It's where the owner of the home would entertain his friends and family members. It's where parties would be had. The rest would need to gather in a larger room. The center of the house often had an open atrium or a courtyard. Much larger. And so in this very class-conscious society, it would be very natural for the owner of the house to invite those who were of similar station, those who were of similar means, to join him in the triclinium, the dining room, around the table, the places of honor. And yes, we'll make room for everyone else, but everyone else is out in the main area. Now, there's some practical realities to this. And the issue is not that they weren't all meeting in the same room. The issue is how they were choosing to say who would be where. And they were dividing completely along class lines. Not only were the wealthy given the more choice seating in the triclinium, they would also likely be served first in keeping with custom. These are the wealthy people. These are the important people. We serve them first. And we serve them the best. And we serve them the most. They get better portions. They get larger portions. If there's anything left, we'll pass the plate maybe among the common people. And that's why Paul can say later on, how is it that somebody has gorged themselves while someone else has gone without eating at all? Because there wasn't anything left by the time it got to them. This was all part of the disparity and disunity that existed in the Corinthian church and was expressing itself when they gathered to worship. And Paul says, in part, he believes what he's heard. Maybe he didn't believe the half of it, but there was enough there that he believed it, and he'd seen enough with his own eyes. Paul understood that disunity is a reality in all churches, a reality that comes from putting wheat next to weeds. Jesus said that. Jesus said that the kingdom of God would be wheat planted next to weeds, that the church can be like that. You can have genuine believers right next to people who profess to have faith in Christ, but who aren't genuinely converted, who do not have the new birth or the Spirit of God residing within them. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 13, verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares or weeds among the wheat, and he went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have these weeds?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Do you want us then go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, for while you're gathering up the tares, the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, the weeds, and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn." One of the great causes of division within the church throughout the centuries has been the fact that planted side by side within the church are genuine believers and unbelievers. Not always motivated by the same things, not always with the same clear truth behind them. Now, Paul here is not advocating factions when he says, "There must be factions among you," verse 19, "so that those who are approved may become evident among you." He's not advocating factions. He's not encouraging it. He's just acknowledging that it's a reality, that God has allowed it, and that in fact, in some ways, it accomplishes his purposes of showing who's a genuine believer and who's not. For when pressure is applied, whatever's inside comes out. And Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruits." Factions have a way of testing the crop to see who is a genuine follower of Jesus and who is not. The Corinthians were acting divisively. They were focusing on their differences. They were programming their differences. What was different about them, they were setting in stone. They were ensconcing it. They were buttressing it. They were building it up into the very fabric of their meeting. "Oh, you come over here, but you are over there." Focusing on their differences. The wealthy got to meet in one room, everyone else consigned elsewhere. The wealthy got served first, and they were served the best, while everyone else waited and got whatever was left, if there was anything left. Instead of focusing on their differences and lining up according to their differences, they should have been focusing on their unity in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." But they were denying this reality as soon as they walked in the door of the church. This oneness that we have spiritually, that is part of our identity as Christians, should express itself in practical ways on Sunday as we gather. In how we treat one another with equality and respect. In not showing favoritism to this or that group. But loving and valuing everyone as our brother and sister in Christ. What a message there is to the world in this. Jesus said, "They'll know that you are Christians by your love. The love that you have for one another." This is something the world needs to see in us. That the church does not work like the world. That the church does not show favoritism to the powerful and the wealthy. That the church values each of its members regardless of class, ethnicity, gender, or background. That we at the cross find a level plane and we find ourselves on it together as brothers and sisters, united in him. So when we gather And you walk up these sidewalks preparing to enter. Be mindful of the fact that this is an opportunity to express our union in Jesus Christ. That all the games that the world plays of who's cool and who's not, who's important and who's not, those games are left outside. That here we are a family. We are brothers and sisters, and we all matter. We all are important. We all are valued and value one another. All right, that's the first one. Secondly, come with the right focus, our unity in the gospel, which should be that focus as opposed to that which divides us, our differences, our disagreements. Secondly, come for the right purpose, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20. These go significantly faster. You'll be relieved. Verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They were coming together, and they were sharing in the Lord's Supper. But Paul says, no, you're not. I know you think you are, but you're not. You're not really celebrating the Lord's table. Yeah, there's a little bread and there's a little juice, you know, but it's not it. They were coming together, but not for the right purpose. They were not coming to eat the Lord's Supper. By the way, this is the only place in the New Testament where the Lord's Supper, that little phrase, is used. That's where we get it from. That's why we speak of it as the Lord's Supper. Those of you from the Midwest can appreciate the supper talk, like I do. Of course, the stated purpose of their coming together was, in fact, to eat the Lord's Supper, but Paul says that their purpose in gathering actually was not to eat the Lord's Supper. You see, they were coming with other purposes in mind. They didn't come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ around his table. They were coming, rather, for themselves. This gathering was not about Jesus. It was actually about them. In some subtle ways and not so subtle ways, they had left their first love, Jesus Christ. It was about their position. It was about their privilege. It was about their importance. It was about eating the best portions and drinking the finest drink. Beloved, how guilty we can be of this too. Oh, we come to church, but is it for the right purpose? We come to church, but we're not careful about our purpose in coming. We can come for all sorts of reasons that fall short of the highest purpose. We can come for good purposes, but they fall short of the highest purpose. You can come because you want to catch up with friends. That's good. Fellowship is a great thing. Community, it's great. But that's not the highest purpose. That's not why we gather, fundamentally. You can come because you want to please your spouse. Well, that's good. It's not the highest purpose. You may even come because you want to hear some good music or listen to an interesting message from the Bible. All these are good things, but they fall short of the highest purpose. The purpose we come and assemble is the purpose of worshiping and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. Our chief aim in gathering together is not to please each other or to please ourselves or to entertain. Our chief aim in gathering corporately is to praise the name of Jesus Christ, to present his glories, to teach his word, to learn of him and make much of him. Paul writes in Romans 15:6, he prays for the Roman church that they would with one accord, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the theme verses for our church. When we come together, when we come to church with a lesser purpose in mind, whether we're aware of it or not, we're actually coming to worship and serve our own personal idols. Perhaps it's the idol of relationship, or the idol of entertainment, or the idol of position, or the idol of community, or the idol of importance, or the idol of acceptance, or the idol of religion. But when we come with intentionality to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, that has a way of smashing all other idols. When we say the focus is about the Lord today, not about me, not about what I want, but what He wants. Not about what pleases me, but what pleases Him. It shifts our thinking. Puts our thinking upright. Thirdly, come for the right purpose, come with the right motive. To love and serve others. Verses 21 and 22. Paul says in verse 21, that when they gathered and when they ate, they were thinking of themselves first. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Again, Paul's primary rebuke here is to the wealthy. It was their house. They paid for the food. Therefore, they had the unspoken authority to do these things. And so the rebuke comes to them. Given their higher station, they would be served first. Given that they were likely receiving their meals in a separate room at an earlier time, and with different servings and quality of food, Paul is saying that what is supposed to be an inclusive corporate experience has turned into an exclusive, divisive, private meal. And so he asks a series of scathing questions of the wealthy. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? If you wanted to just come and have a party, have one at your own house. That's not what this is about. This isn't about you and whether you're being entertained and whether you're enjoying yourself. This is about a common experience, a shared communion. Go home if you want to do that. The purpose of this meal is to share in it together, equally. It is not to consume as much food as you can. And then Paul says, or do you despise the church of God? Do you hate the church of God? Is that it? And you want to shame those who have nothing? They already have nothing. Do you want to bring shame on their head? Add insult to injury? They were treating those who had nothing as though they were less than nothing. In so doing, they were in effect despising the church of God. They were, by their exclusivity, denying the very truth that the symbol of communion is supposed to point us to, our unity in Jesus Christ. Paul emphasized that in 1 Corinthians 10, just a chapter earlier. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing, a communion in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread we break a sharing, a koinonia in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Communion is to evidence our union. It's to be a sign and symbol of our unity. And instead, they were making a sign and symbol of their division. You say you're coming together for the Lord's Supper, but that's not what you're doing. You're just eating a little bread and a little wine. When we come together on Sundays, what is our focus? What is our purpose? What is our motive? Have we come to worship Jesus Christ with the saints? Have we come to share in and tangibly express our unity in Christ? Have we come to love and to serve others? Or are we coming with other purposes, other motives, and a different focus? Are we coming simply to please and serve ourselves? Beloved, we're Americans. Therefore, we are consumers. We live in a consumer culture, do we not? I mean, that's the whole economy is set up for a consumer culture. Advertising is all about what you don't have and what you need and the life you want to live and all that, okay? That's just all part of it. I'm not trying to be down on that. This is where I want to live. I don't want to live anywhere else. We're blessed with abundance, and a part of that blessing is the system that's in place, that engine that fuels things. But that, make no mistake about it, it's based on a consumer mentality. The consumer is king. Businesses tailor their products to the consumer. You don't like the product, you're the consumer. You can walk. You go find something where you like it better. We don't think about this. This is just the air we breathe. Most of us don't think about it anyway. And so when we walk into church, what do? We carry that same consumer culture right into the church with us. And so we want things tailored. We want things with precision, the way we want them to be. Say, I want more hymns. I want fewer hymns. I can hear the same comment on the same Sunday. I want a more traditional style of music. I want a more current style of music. I want the worship time to be louder. I want it to be quieter. It's too loud. I want this children's program or that author's book to be used in our men's Bible study or our women's Bible study. We want things tailor-made to our likes and preferences and desires. And that's okay. I have mine too. But when we are not intentional about it and we walk in with that kind of a mentality, that is division. That is a recipe for factions within the church. Why have I come? Why am I here? To serve myself? Am I here to simply consume a product? Is that what this is? Gross. Or have I come to exalt the name of Jesus Christ? To say every 7 days on a weekly basis, surrounded by brothers and sisters who love me, he must increase and I must decrease. Is that what we're here for? I think that's what we're supposed to be here for. Have we come to be served? Or to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and to serve and to give of ourselves? Even if it means our every preference and desire goes unfulfilled. Have we come to emphasize the things that we differ on and disagree about? Or have we come to emphasize that which unites us, Jesus Christ and his cross? And to manifest that oneness with heart and voice and hand extended. May the Lord help us to be a church that doesn't gather for the worse, but that increasingly comes together for the better. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word from you, very practical for us, one we need to hear. Subtle ways we adopt, subtle errors, and they take us off course. Forgive us, Lord. Thank you for communion, the Lord's table, and the glories of the gospel that it pictures. The glories of the gospel that unite us in Jesus Christ, that bring us together, that make us one. Lord, forgive us when we have failed to focus on that unity we share. And we walk in only thinking about what makes us different from one another and our different opinions and different perspectives. And forgive us, Lord. Let us focus on what unites us. Let us come with the purpose, the sole purpose to join and sing with one voice to the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us come with the motive of serving one another, serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and of serving our fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Lord, let us be the church as it ought to be, a church that meets for the better. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.